Morning, everybody. Welcome, welcome, welcome to Metrocrest. It's a great joy to be with you as we open God's Word this Palm Sunday morning. Let me get you to turn in the Bible to Luke. We're going to Luke's story of Holy Week, and that begins on page 878 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 19, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 28 through 48. Please stand. A reading from the Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 29. When Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray this Palm Sunday morning that you would please send your Holy Spirit powerfully upon us, that you would pry open our ears and our hearts and give us grace, Father, that we might truly hear your word, believe it, obey it, and rejoice in it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Please be seated, but keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be looking again at verses 28 to 48 in some detail, and I'd like you to see I'm not making it up. I'm trying to teach what God has put in his word. Palm Sunday is actually one of my favorite church festivals, days of special remembrance. It's great fun. I love it when the kids come in. They did it so well. Very orderly young Presbyterians. They came in very, very, very well. I was very proud of them. Smiling from ear to ear, waving their palms. And I think they made it around at least a couple of times while we were singing that song about the event, which inspired what we were singing about and what the kids were reenacting. Children gathered around the Lord Jesus and praising him. I've been to a few Palm Sunday services where the kids weren't quite so well behaved. I remember watching a couple of brothers getting into a palm fight. Maybe you've seen kids whacking their siblings. Maybe they'll do that later today when they're a little less disciplined at home. They might whack their brother or their sister, or maybe even mom or dad with their palm. And Palm Sunday actually has all of that kind of thing built into it. This idea of the children demonstrating their response to the Lord imperfectly, maybe having a good moment here and there, but always imperfectly, as it lays at the very beginning of the Holy Week story, which is really one big event that moves from point to point to point. Sometimes it's called the Christ event. I'll be thinking about some of those things with you this morning. There is excitement, there is noise, there's a crowd caught up in the moment. That's what we read in Luke 19. But Luke wants us to see something deeper than this celebration, this spontaneous celebration, spontaneous for the people. Because while the crowd is rejoicing, as we will soon see, Jesus is not caught up in that moment. He's not swept up in that moment. He is actually directing it. He's directing it, and it is meant to help us move along with him in this unfolding drama of Holy Week. J.R. Packer is one of my favorite theologians, and he reminds us, this is true for this passage, it's true for every passage of the gospel. The gospel is not advice to be followed. It is news about an event, or I could say a series of events that has happened, a series of events that we read about in the Bible. Each of these events are pointing us towards all kinds of important things. It's not unimportant, the response of the children. It's not unimportant, the response of the disciples and the apostles. But I want to suggest that what's really important about Palm Sunday is not just the parade. It's important because it is actually Jesus Christ at work. He's not merely having a celebratory parade. This is Jesus at work. So, one main question with three partial answers. The question we need to ask is this: what did Jesus actually do on Palm Sunday? We'll be focusing less on the response of the people and the children, more on trying to figure out what it is that Jesus is doing on this monumental day, so important that it's recorded in some detail in the Gospel of Luke. So, 3 points. First of all, Jesus is presenting himself as king. This is verses 28 to 40. Jesus is presenting himself as king. This is not accidental. It is a deliberate unveiling. It's a very, very intentional thing. So intentional that Jesus gives specific instructions to disciples. They're told exactly what to do. They're even told the response they'll initially receive. Jesus is directing this unfolding drama. He's aware of it, and he's not surprised by it, even down to the detail of the response of the person who's asked about the colt and what the person will ask the disciples. So it is not accidental. It is a deliberate unveiling. And when it comes right down to it, Luke, who quotes the people, finds the meaning of what Jesus is doing in the Bible. What do? They look to Psalm 118, which was our call to worship this morning. The call to worship comes from Psalm 118, and it describes and is actually quoted in this passage, Psalm 118. Look back at it to make sure you get the context. Jesus is actually quoting the scriptures. He's pointing towards what the scriptures will reveal about him. So Jesus is presenting himself as king, and he's doing it, by the way, in a very, very public way. This is a public claim. Some of Jesus' work was done in small groups. Some of it was done in larger groups. But here, Jesus is doing something in front of all of Jerusalem. All of Jerusalem, all the Romans, all the religious authorities. He's very intentionally making a very public claim. He is fulfilling prophecy And he openly receives a royal acclamation, a royal praise. He does something that, if it were not true, would be blasphemous. But he receives their praise. John Calvin, another of my favorite theologians, commented on this very passage. He says, Christ did not now begin to be king, but he declared himself to be king. He reveals himself to be king by receiving this biblical word. And that's very, very important. This is a public claim that Jesus is accepting. He's receiving it. And that is meant to affirm everything that Jesus has been showing in his life, in his work, in his teaching. It is all meant to lead us to this dramatic moment where, in the voice of the crowd, they recognize him as the king and they call out to him as the king. They may not have fully understood what they were saying. They may not have fully understood Psalm 118. They may not have fully understood Jesus, but they acknowledge him as their king. That's not unimportant to us. That's the beginning of this Palm Sunday drama. The king is presented to all the people who witness Jesus coming into his capital, Jerusalem. It's a humble kingship. The kingship that Jesus reveals, that he presents, is a humble kingship. He comes, as our service leader John Fowler pointed out, he comes on a donkey, not on a war horse. Roman emperors had processions of victory all the time. There are many, many, many records. There are statues of whole parades of procession. And the conquering general, the emperor, whoever is claiming the victory, enters on a majestic war horse or maybe riding in a majestic chariot surrounded by servants. But Jesus does not enter Jerusalem like a conquering general. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey, which was then and still is now a humble way to travel. Try riding a donkey. It's very hard to look regal. It's very hard to look like a conquering emperor when you're riding in on a donkey. Augustine of Hippo was describing this paradox of Jesus here in the beginning of Holy Week, making his way to the cross. He who was the Lord of angels came to men in humility that he might be received by the humble. See, Jesus' kingship is extraordinary. It's unique. He enters humbly. He wants us to see in this very public way that that is the nature of his kingdom. It's what separates it from the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world is all about power. It's all about domination over others. It's all about making other people do what we tell them to do. And our world today gets caught up in that way of thinking very, very easily, even among Christians. We can begin to think of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus here is presenting himself as the king of. It's easy to begin to think of it in very coarsely, worldly terms. And occasionally you'll see it. I can only imagine how it grieves the Lord. That is not the nature of his kingship. And as Jesus makes this very, very public claim of a very, very unique and humble kingship, he presents everyone there with an unavoidable reality. Jesus is presenting who he is very, very clearly. There's an unavoidable reality. And it actually confronts some of the religious leaders who are there in the crowd. If you look at verse 38, you hear the disciples joining in with the crowd, including the children. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Exclamation point. These are words of great joy. Blessed is the Lord. But look at verse 39. How do the other people in the audience respond? Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, and they were always, it seems, Pharisees lurking around. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, and it'd be interesting to hear the tone of voice, "Teacher," was it a word of rebuke? "Teacher," was it a word of subtle put down? "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. How dare they be rejoicing this way? How dare they be yelling these things? How dare they say that Jesus is the King promised in the Scriptures? How dare they? Rebuke them," the Pharisees said. "Rebuke them. Tell them to shut up." Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." It's a vivid way of saying that what Jesus is doing is going to be proclaimed through all creation. I think it there's a literalness to it, however, because Jesus came not only as the Lord of the Jews, not only as the Lord and King of Jerusalem, not only as the Lord and King of his day and age, not only of that little corner of the world. Jesus Christ here is presented as he makes his way to the cross as the King of everything, the Lord over heaven and earth. Did the disciples fully understand that? Did the crowd, did the children fully understand that? Probably not. But Luke wants us to understand it. Their words were giving voice to more than they may have initially understood. But the psalmist put it there for a reason. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is revealed as the King over everything, including the rocks. He's Lord of the rocks, the stones. And if the crowd that Palm Sunday morning had not called out, then the stones would have. It was an unavoidable reality. You see, the Pharisees here, verse 39, have reduced Jesus to teacher. Now, when I read that in this quote, I picture a snarl. But whether it was intoned with a snarl or not, it had greatly reduced Jesus. You see, the Pharisees, they were teachers too. So basically what the Pharisees are saying, probably with a snarl, I'm not sure that they were really excited about this, but they understood Jesus to be a kind of teacher. He'd come in with some moral ideas, and they were prepared to deal with him on those terms. It turns out they don't deal with him very well on those terms. They hated him. They hated his teaching. That's how they understood Jesus. But that's not the Jesus that we meet on Palm Sunday morning. That's not the Jesus we see on Maundy Thursday. That's not the Jesus we see on Good Friday on the cross. And that is not the Jesus we will see on Easter morning. No, this King who reigns has an unavoidable relationship with all of creation. He had a relationship with the stones and the planets and the molecules and the atoms. He was Lord over it all. He had a relationship with Jerusalem. He had a relationship with the Pharisees, whether they liked it or not. He had a relationship with his disciples and with those who turned to him. Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. And I guess the message of this part of this first section of this part of the story of Luke is, world, get used to it. This is the reality. This is the reality. So that's the first thing Jesus is doing on this Palm Sunday morning. He is presenting himself as King, and he is beginning to demonstrate the breadth and the width and the depth and the height of his kingship. That's the Jesus we'll see in these last couple of chapters of Luke's gospel. By the way, Palm Sunday doesn't end with the palms. I've preached on Palm Sunday many, many, many times. And often our attention is so focused on the crowds and the beautiful singing and the children and all the things that we lose sight of what else did Jesus do on Palm Sunday. What else did he do besides this display and the entry, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Well, there's a second thing that Jesus does, and it's very significant. It's so sad when you lose sight of it. The second thing Jesus did was he wept. He wept over our rebellion. This is verses 41 through 44. The editors of the ESV have sort of marked it off so we can see it. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over Jerusalem. Now, just bear in mind the scene. Jesus is being processed into Jerusalem with throngs of people gathered around singing hallelujahs and hosannas. In addition, Jesus had experienced his whole life, literally his whole life, Jesus had experienced intense persecution by the religious authorities and the civil authorities based there in Jerusalem, particularly the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the religious authorities who ran the temple, who ran the Jewish religion in those days, the king, Herod, and his successors, who from his birth had been seeking to destroy Jesus. That's the Jesus riding on a donkey, making his way into Jerusalem. I don't know if I were in that situation, if I had anything like the presence of Christ there, I think in my sinfulness, I would do a couple of things. I would have celebrated, yay, whoopee, this is exciting. Or, maybe more likely, maybe at the same time, I would be angry at Jerusalem. Jerusalem had not only persecuted Jesus, but several times we're told in the New Testament that Jerusalem had persecuted all the prophets, had persecuted all those who had been sent with a message from the same God who sent Jesus. And over again, the people had rebelled. Over and over again, the people had killed, tortured, did all kinds of wickedness to the appointed messengers sent by God himself. So if I were there on that donkey, I think I would have been furious. I might have been hurling expletives. If not out loud, then quietly, because I'm a well-mannered Presbyterian too. But in my heart, I would have been feeling intense anger, rejection. So it's very important, very revealing, very, very important for us to remember this Palm Sunday morning that was not Jesus' response. He didn't get swept up in the parade, nor did he give way to perfectly understandable senses of anger, fury. When Jesus saw the city, he was moved to tears. He wept over it. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, which was a pretty impressive city in those days before they fell on very, very hard times. But it was a sight, especially for Jews. It was a very important sight. And when Jesus looked out over the city, as he drew near and saw the city, he wept. He was moved to tears. And he explained why, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Your visitation. You see, Jesus, like the prophets, was sent by God with a message. Respond to the message. That was the time of the visitation. Jesus had come with a message, and the call to God's people, the call to the whole world, was to respond to Jesus. To respond a little bit like the children did, a little bit like the disciples are shown to begin to do here. to respond with gratitude and praise and what will eventually become full worship. But they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. They were outraged at the time of their visitation. So Jesus weeps over the city. He is recorded as saying, these things are about to happen to you, Jerusalem. And literally, a couple of decades later, you don't have to depend on the Bible to know this. History tells us this. The Bible has told us this. The city of Jerusalem was condemned. What's described here literally happened. Their enemies did set up a barricade around Jerusalem. They were hemmed in. They were surrounded. The walls were literally torn to the ground. If you go to Jerusalem today and want to see the Jerusalem of Jesus' day, you have to look for things that were at the ground. A retaining wall. The temple's gone. The retaining wall remains. They've found a few of the streets and identified some of the foundations of these old buildings. So Jesus, again, knows what is happening in this unfolding drama. None of it is catching him by surprise. From the colt, the donkey that he would ride in on, to the city he beholds, Jesus is given and has within himself this understanding of what is unfolding around him. And he was moved to weeping, to tears. You know, I think that could be a whole sermon series. How do you and I respond to the world where we live? How do you and I respond to the world that persecutes Christians, the world that kills innocent people intentionally, a world that is caught up in violence, a world that is caught up in a worldly understanding of power? That's our world. It's our world, in a sense, even more dramatically and visibly than it was here in Luke's day. I mean, we can't hide from it. In these days, they didn't have nonstop internet telling you what's happening in every part of the world in real time. So how do we respond to this world? Well, I hope and pray that it will be Jesus' response. That is not to say persecution is unimportant. It is not to say that we should not defend the helpless. It is not to say there's no place for violence and warfare. There have always been wars. Jesus said there are wars and rumors of wars. But it should shape deeply our approach to the world. Our approach to the whole world as followers of Jesus Christ should be like Jesus's. The awfulness of the world should, at the very base of it, move us to tears. Because like in Jesus' day, the people that are causing so much of the evil that we see around us, they don't know what they're doing. They're completely wrapped up in a world, a view of the world that has to do with violence and power and making people do things. But Jesus, even at this point, shows not only humility, but he shows a great compassion for those who are rebelling against him. A love that grieves. That's what we see in the response of the king. A love that grieves. John Owen said this of Jesus' heart towards sinners, all sinners. Jesus' heart towards sinners. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father is not to believe that he loves you. We bring a message of love from the King of Love. Christ weeps because the world will not come. That doesn't answer every theological question. Palm Sunday is not meant to answer every theological question. But it answers the most important one. Jesus is shown here doing what he came to do, to love. And he showed it with very, very human tears. The Son of God crying for a rebellious world. And my prayer for MetroCrest going into the future as God leads us, that he will make us more and more and more a church with the heart of Christ. That it will underscore every sermon, every song, every service. That it will underscore in every class, Sunday school for our little ones and our not so little ones, that we will come to know the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of Luke 19, who weeps for the world. Third point. This is the third thing Jesus is shown doing on the day when the children were having a parade. And this is, it begins in verse 45, the last few verses. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. He entered the temple. It's not surprising that a Jew entering Jerusalem would go to the temple. It's very surprising that a Jew would go to the temple and do what Jesus did. It just wasn't done. Others of the gospel writers record that he actually took in a whip. Very dramatic. He goes from weeping over the city to wrath directed towards the worshipers in the temple. Now, that is so jarring, we have to slow down to take it in. He's just wept over the city. But when he goes into the temple, he is showing God's wrath towards those who have taken the message that God has sent over and over and over again, the message that he has sent supremely in Christ, taken that message and distorted it, twisted it, denied it, thrown it into the dust heap, and come out with this own made-up, man-centered list of rules. It's reduced a message from God about a basic relationship between himself and his people and twisted that around and turned it into things you can sell. You know what they were selling? They weren't selling housewares. They were selling items for worship. They were selling the doves that the poor people would come in place of the other more expensive offerings. They were offering to the people and selling them at profit to make money as they twisted the message from God and turned it into something that is actually sub-gospel. Sub-gospel. And that's how Jesus responded to it, with still tears in his eyes. He comes in and with the wrath of God shows how God views worldly, man-centered, made-up, fake religion. He has no patience for it. He has no patience for it. Bill was preaching last Sunday. What is the sacrifice that God delights in? What is it, Bill?
A broken heart.
He's not happy with our going through the motions. He's not happy. You know, you could write a check today for $1 million, and if it did not come from a place of gratitude to God, if it came from a place of, I'm going to buy some influence, or I'm going to run for this political office, whatever it may be, and we're giving it for that purpose, well, guess what? You'll get that purpose. But it will not make God one bit happier. Other places in the scriptures, God spits that out. He spits it out. He doesn't need your money. He does not need our money. He does not need our arms or our feet or our mouths. He does not need us. He loves us. He loves us, and he delights in our responding to him with the one thing that pleases him. The one sacrifice that pleases him is simply to say, Father, I am a mess. I am broken. I don't have anything to give you that you didn't give me. The most I can do is give you what you have given me. Now the thing, as David said, Jesus' ancestor, long ago, By the power of the Spirit, David said, the thing that pleases God is a broken and contrite spirit. That is what pleases him. That is the sacrifice that is acceptable to him. And after that, at the end of Psalm 51, as Bill pointed out, then the rest of the temple makes sense. Bring the bulls. It all makes sense. It's all prescribed in the Bible. But it's all based on a heart that acknowledges its need of God's grace and mercy. So the last thing Jesus is shown doing here on Palm Sunday is throwing out man-made religion. If you came here today because you want to get the things that man tells you you can get in this service, a good feeling, came here to be seen, if those are your motives, I've got bad news for you. It's actually good news. It's bad news if that's what you think. That's all you're going to get. The good news is there is so much more. Because this king, who boldly, publicly shows himself to be a humble king, with compassion for the world, that same king calls you and me, well, he calls us to worship and praise. He calls us to respond. But you know, it's interesting what is singled out here. What does Jesus single out? Prayer. You know, it always amazes me how planning these sermon series line up months in advance. See, God's intention for his people, the basic intention for his people is that we're to be those who gather to worship and praise and to pray. We've already prayed this morning. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the prayers that we were able to pray together this morning, calling out to the Lord. Colton, very, very well done, calling out to the Lord. Come back tonight at 6 o'clock p.m. Let's see what God is going to do among us. May it be that MetroCrest takes a little baby step towards realizing that vision which God had from the very beginning, that his house would be a house of prayer. It's worship, it's praise, it's all kinds of things. It's serving the poor. It's all those things. But at the base of it, it is doing all those things in the position of acknowledged and intentional dependence. Dependence. It's not the session and me or the board of deacons getting off in a corner and coming up with some bright idea, 10-point plan. It's very easy to do. You read about them all the time in the papers, often when they're starting, very often when they're shutting down out of scandal. The thing that we're called to do is to be a group of people who gather humbly in prayer, praying for this messed up world, praying for the revival of the church. Deacon Will Grover is who presented this idea to the session. And Will's first comments to us were, I hope that our prayer meeting will be focused on, what was it, Will? Revival. Right? Yeah, revival. So tonight when we get together to pray, we're going to pray for the war. We're going to pray for all the sick people, all the needy people, all the people who are having budget problems. We care. We will pray about every one of those things. If there's something you want us to pray for, pray about, let me know, let Will know. We'll add it to the list. We're happy to pray for it. But you know what the main reason for our gathering tonight is with Jesus? It is to pray for revival. To pray for revival in me and you. To pray for revival in us, to pray for revival in the PCA, to pray for revival in the West where the church is sunk to temple levels of false man-made religion, where they're doing the same kinds of things that the Pharisees and the priests and the merchants in the temple did. They were just going through the motions. They had turned God's church into a house of mercantilism, consumerism, buying and selling things. Come here tonight and let's pray. Let's pray like the Son of God prayed. Let's weep like Jesus wept for the world where we live.